We now come to the question and answer time. And before we begin, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for being with us today. And again, we ask for your grace. We ask for understanding. We ask for your spirit to be here. And Lord, as we ponder questions that are difficult, we pray that your spirit would be with us here, both as those who speak and those who hear. And Lord, may we all come away from this time a little clearer in our thinking about what you have for us and your plan for your people. Just continue to be with us, God, and keep us. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm not going to promise that all the questions that get put in the box we'll have time for. I'm going to focus primarily, at least here at the beginning, on questions that relate somewhat to our class, some of the things we've been talking about. And so I'm just going to begin here with a few questions. The first two are very similar. Maybe I'll read the first one here. The question is, how does one appeal? Brother Branham was talking about appeal. How does one appeal to an abusive authority figure? So I don't know if Brandon, you want to take the lead on that one, since that was your topic.
That's a very good question. I think the way to do that is to obviously be respectful. My speculation is that Abigail did as well as she did because she had a lot of practice making appeals because of what her husband was like, what Nabal was like. When I talk about making an appeal, it doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out okay for you. It doesn't mean that it's going to go the way you want it to, but it does mean that you're doing your best to share with your authority what it is that you're concerned about or what you'd like to see changed. Obviously, depending on the nature of the abuse, none of us would recommend that you stay in that relationship or in that situation. So I guess I'm talking fairly broadly, but the value of an appeal is it gives you a sense that I have agency in my life. I have an ability to do something about my situation. And God is with me. And whether or not my authority listens or changes or does anything about it, I have to leave that in God's hands. Obviously, David made multiple appeals to Saul, and it didn't change anything. I mean, there was remorse, but in the end, Saul was, he just couldn't help himself. He just had to keep chasing David. It was just his, that's all he could think about, chase David. And so it didn't go the way David hoped it would. But David remained honorable throughout. So another thing an appeal does is it helps you to maintain your sense of honor as a person.
It's a really tough question, and I'm not sure I understand God's process and all this stuff. But one passage that comes to my mind, I think I have the right one. Yeah. The song that we sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? He is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Very familiar song, very familiar passage, actually very encouraging. How many of you know what the last verse in that chapter is? Anyone know? You probably know it once I tell you, but you didn't know it was part of the same chapter probably. And I remember that verse really impressed me. In this kind of situation that we're talking about, where you're making appeal to some unreasonable person, you're doing two things. You're submitting yourself to a situation that you don't really have control over, and you're making an appeal and hoping that they do something because you can't do it for them. It's part of this thing God has set up. Everybody gets to make their own decisions. But the last verse of that chapter says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I think one of the things that I feel like I still have to learn to do is that whole thing of when I do make appeal, rather than expect God to right away say, all right, I'm going to fix this for you, is wait on him, because he has a whole set of plans that I know nothing about. But one of those, I think, is always going to be to strengthen my heart if I'm willing to wait on him. And he'll do things in my life that he knows this situation can do that maybe nothing else will. So, and I had to think that I always like to think, well, Jesus is an example for us. How can I think like Jesus? And I know Jesus didn't have an unreasonable father, but he did make an appeal one time when he was in the garden. He says, could this cup pass from me? I look at that as an appeal. He was facing something really difficult. But with his appeal, and I think we should do this when we make an appeal, say, I want what God wants. And then wait. And that's what Jesus did.
I don't know if I have a lot more to add to that. I guess one thing, I think Brother Brandon touched on that in his message is, when I think of an appeal, there's a particular posture that goes along with that. And it's a posture that is, I'd say, very powerful in the fact that you're coming and placing, in a sense, you're placing yourself at their behest. It's a posture, not one of pride and arrogance. And I would say, you know, even in an abusive or a harsh situation, that is very powerful, to have that posture of humility and whatever. And an appeal is just that. It's an appeal. It doesn't, as Brandon said, it doesn't necessarily mean that we always get the results. But I think of the alternative to that is, how else would you come in any kind of other manner that sort of puts ourselves in sort of a rebellious posture or a posture of pride or whatever. I think the results are going to be almost guaranteed to be disastrous in that way. So appeal is our best option in that. That's what I would have to say to that. Anyone else have anything yet before we move to the next? The second question is related somewhat to this, and that is, how do you respond to someone who sees God as a harsh and unloving person? So we run into people that they look at God as harsh and unloving. How do we respond to that? Does anyone want to care to comment on that?
I'm in danger of repeating some of what I said this morning. God is always good. But that's because that's what I believe, and I know there's a lot of people that don't believe that. But I guess I had a friend that dealt with this subject a lot, and then he would share his testimony at different places, and I would listen to it. And one of the things that I feel like as human beings we have to learn to accept is that all of the unreasonableness and pain and suffering that we experience is our fault. We have no basis for blaming God for any of it. It feels like it because, like I said this morning, people say, well, if God is who he says he is and can do everything, why doesn't he? But the fact of the matter is, he made us the way he wanted us, and if we would do what he asked us to do, it would all work like he said it should. So we bring it all on ourselves, and I don't know if you can convince somebody of that, but you can at least tell them, well, it's just not God's fault. He didn't do any of this. He would have loved to to kept it from happening, maybe. But he wanted us to be a part of keeping it from happening. And so we have to work with it now like he asks us to.
Something that I've gone back to many times is just the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave. And for me, that's such an anchoring reality. A God who does that through his own son cannot be harsh. The only way to explain that is amazing love. And the fact that he would do that for us helps to ground me in that reality.
The question was asked from a third-party perspective, like, what do you do if you meet someone that is experiencing this? So I'm not sure if the person that asked it was asking it for themselves or whether they were actually asking for relating to someone else. In the case of relating to someone else, I think something to keep in mind is how big an effect you can have on the people around you as to how they interpret God's love and what it means to them, because you have an opportunity to be a witness, to be a witness for Christ, be an example, actually be the hands and feet of Jesus here on earth is, I guess, kind of the point I'm getting at. And you have the privilege and opportunity of showing that person what God's love actually is. So, just, you can keep that in mind. If you're asking the question for yourself, that really doesn't apply.
Okay, we're going to move on. Are there things we as women can do to help the men in our lives with the problems Lamar mentioned briefly on Tuesday, or is it a guy issue that they only should help each other with? So maybe I'll let you wade into that, Lamar.
Getting a taste of my own medicine, huh? My personal opinion is that for the most part, and there's brothers here that are older than me, so I look to them for correction if I'm wrong, but I think for the most part, you as women should not feel responsible for the issue. I think you can have an effect on it. I think you can make a difference. But by and large, especially speaking like within the context of our churches, you're not necessarily the cause of the issue. And the way, like to make it practical, think about the way you dress and things like that. That's an important thing. You should think about the effect that it has on the boys that are your peers. But on the other hand, I don't mean to treat a serious subject frivolously or be facetious, as people say, but if you all like wore cardboard boxes and dressed in feed bags, the problem would probably still exist to a certain extent. And so I think it's unfair for you as the women to sort of like feel responsible for the issue, because that's not really the cause of it to a certain extent.
I really appreciate the what I sense is the heart of that question, a desire for you to care about your brothers. And I want to encourage you in the power of modesty and affirm you in what I see here, that you are dressing well, and I appreciate that. That's a big blessing. And I also want you to not undervalue the power of praying, to pray for the brothers in your life, because if the men of your life can be strong, things will be well, very well. And so if you direct your prayers in that way, the church, the kingdom will advance. And I thank you and bless you for doing that.
Yeah, I appreciate the comment on modesty, because I wasn't implying that that isn't important. I'm just saying that in the context that we find ourselves culturally, I think that in a lot of cases, women are sufficiently modest, and that's not really the cause of the issue, but immodesty is a problem. The one other thing that I wanted to add is that actually having good, healthy relationships with the boys actually helps the issue. It's not like spending time with them enhances the issue or whatever. In my opinion, it actually helps it, because having good, healthy, normal human relationships is sort of an antidote to it. And often, not only does the issue that we're dealing with create sort of isolation and loneliness on the part of the boys, it can actually hinder them from connecting in a real meaningful way with the opposite gender because of the issue that they're dealing with in their life. And so it's not like just avoiding each other helps the issue. I would say it actually exasperates it.
I would second that immensely. And I guess I'll go back to my experience teaching school, where you have boys and girls together. That is one thing that like I said, I second healthy relationships do a lot. The danger of that is there are some young people that don't know what healthy relationships are, and so when you tell them to have healthy relationships, they go to have a relationship and it's not a healthy one, and so that creates that whole problem. So, but, and I won't sail into that. I do want to say this as well. Lamar was mentioning about dress and all of that. There's two words that rhyme that I think if you girls want to do anything, it's skirt and flirt. Okay. They both rhyme. And the skirt applies to dressing properly so that you don't make those kind of suggestions. But your attitude and your expressions and your body language, you can actually dress as plain as you want to and still act in a way that creates the same problem. And so that goes along with it. That's not saying that you're to blame for anything. It's just saying if you want to do something to help, that could be your side of the story. It is a guy problem, and it's connected to, I forget which, it might have been Lamar that mentioned it. It's connected to the whole lust thing that we all have to deal with in different ways. And fellows do need to have to learn how to deal with that, not be controlled by their lust. And I will say this, I think, again, most of you come from relatively good homes. That is where I feel like this problem is first dealt with. Learn how to have good, healthy relationships at homes with your brothers and sisters, with your moms and your dads, so that when you do relate to each other as young people that don't come out of the same house, you have a good, solid understanding of what a healthy relationship is.
I probably already overdid my airtime on the subject, but one other thing that I wanted to say to kind of both sides of the house on it is that it's always important to remember that the whole thing about men being attracted to women is God's creation. It was God's idea. It was His invention. And so I think it's actually a bad thing and a disappointing thing when like the devil takes that and twists it to be a bad thing. And so, this all just needs kept in balance and in perspective. Like I'm sort of probably coming out on one side of the fence. I appreciate some of the other things that are being said because it needs balanced out. But is what I'm trying to say is that it's not a bad thing if boys find you attractive. That doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. God designed it to be that way. But it needs to be done properly and appropriately in the right context, in the right place and time and all that. So there's so many caveats to all that. But at the forefront, we need to recognize that this is part of God's creation. It's His intention. And the perversions of it are A, because of our own sinful lust, and B, because of the devil twisting things and perverting things. So it's a mistake to perceive any sort of attraction as a like an evil or something.
So it was mentioned, this is maybe a question that I'm gonna add to what's already been said, and I'd be interested in hearing. So we talked about the appropriate relationship between boys and girls. Could we define that? What constitutes an appropriate relationship, and what would cross the line over into something that would be inappropriate? And I think that's probably a question that a lot of these folks have here. How do you know what is appropriate and what is not? So I don't know if anyone wants to.
I don't know how long he wants us to be here. And I don't want to talk for another hour. I already overdid my class. Well, I'll start where I left off. Home is a place where it's supposed to start. And I think that is a most appropriate place because of how well we're supposed to know each other. And in a family relationship, whether you want to or not, we naturally look out for the good of each other. I mean, we're going to stick up for each other at the bottom line. That usually happens. Brothers and sisters can fight, but someone else comes in and starts messing around, they'll stick up for each other. It's natural. I guess my desire in my classroom was that and in my family, that when a boy looked at a girl, he looked at her like a sister he wanted to protect, and he did not want to violate in any way. He would do everything he could to help keep her a strong, pure woman. And it should work the other way. When a girl looks at a guy, she should look at him as a brother that is a good protector, and she doesn't want to do anything to make him act inappropriately to anybody, to herself, and that he'll be the kind of person that is willing to stand up for what is right and pure in a situation. To actually define appropriate activities, you can make a big long list, like, you know, date with a Bible between you, or, you know, don't touch, and I don't know how to do all that. There are times when I think there are guidelines like that are needed, maybe for specific people. But to make those guidelines for a whole set, that it can make things awkward. I've taught with teachers that have tried to do that, you know, make certain things. And then the whole thing, you could feel it. I could feel it become awkward, that they weren't sure when they were crossing a line, or, you know, where does this rule actually stop and start? And it actually began to accent the problem. I think you mentioned something that can happen. If you start focusing on it, it starts becoming awkward and counterproductive. And I think most of us, I know when I'm honest with myself, I know when I was appropriate. Actually, my actions may have been appropriate, but if I was honest, I knew my heart wasn't. And that's really where it is. And I think we need to learn to stay in touch with that.
Amen. I would just say, I'm saying amen to the heart thing, because at the end of the day, I'm not a big fan of, like, I mean, I think we need to make it practical. And so in that sense, like, if there's specific questions, I think it's appropriate to ask them about specific things. But on the other hand, only you really know what's happening in your heart. And I don't really care what parameters you set. You know whether you're crossing a line or not. If in most cases, not always, I think sometimes there's legitimate questions. I don't want to contradict what Conrad said. I appreciated his analogy between the brother and sister. I think there's a lot of value in that. But on the other hand, I have personally seen what I think is inappropriate conduct being justified using that analogy, where it's like, oh, well, he's just like a brother to me, or he's just like a sister to me. And the bottom line is that if it's not your brother or your sister, I think that viewing it through that lens gives you a good sort of baseline or framework, like Conrad was suggesting. So I'm not at all contradicting what he's saying, but just don't use that as a justification for kind of doing what you want to do, because, again, at the end of the day, you know what's happening or what isn't happening in your heart. And I'm not sure if it's even, like, physically possible for long-term two people that are not a brother and sister to just, like, be super good friends that spend time with each other all the time, and it's just brother and sister. Somewhere along the line, one of the two parties, if not both, are gonna be thinking about things other than being a brother or sister, and it's just gonna happen.
And the Bible talks about that. Paul, of all people, he makes a statement one place where he says, if you feel like you're acting inappropriately to, I think he uses the word mate or something, he said it's time to get married. So that is a real problem. Yeah.
When I was your age, I found this topic endlessly fascinating, so I think you would be happy to take the rest of the Q&A on this. I think one of the biggest things I've heard from young people is they would just like to be treated like a normal human being from the opposite gender. And so, you know, girls don't want to just be a body or a pretty face. They want guys to appreciate them as a whole person. And guys don't want to be looked at as aliens, these weird creatures across the aisle that we're not sure how to relate to. We're people, you know? We have feelings and ideas. And I realize that the age that you're in, this critical decade of 16 to 26, that comes from James Dobson, by the way, is a time where you're finding your identity and your belonging. Where do you fit? And your purpose. What is your meaning in life? And so that's all right. It's okay to have some awkwardness and try to figure out, what does it mean to interact with this other gender that's very different from me? That's okay. That's all right. My encouragement to you is try to make it as unawkward as possible maybe fake it till you make it, or in the sense that you're trying to serve the other party, the other gender, by caring about them as a person. As weird and as odd as that may seem, I think the big question for you to be asking yourself is, am I serving this person? Am I looking to give to them, or am I looking to take? Because if I'm looking to take, then there's probably a wrong motive going on. Lust takes, love gives. And so to have that mindset of a servant, giving, looking out for the other person, I've met young men that are very gracious, very gentlemanly, because they are honestly looking out for the girls in their lives. They want to protect them and care about them in a very appropriate way. And I've met girls in my life who honestly wanted the best for the men, and they treated them very respectfully, and they deferred to them, and they tried to encourage them and be a helper however they could in very appropriate ways. So you can do it. It's a learning process. It was for all of us, still is in many ways, but I want to encourage you. Keep at it. Don't stick to your own side of the house. And people tend to live up or down to our expectations. And so put a high value on the other gender and expect the best of them and work for the best for them.
Well, thank you for that. I don't know that I have a whole lot more to add. I can say amen to that. The next question, switch gears just a little bit. And this is a question that is a sign of our time that we live in. How should we respond when a gay, lesbian, or transgender person comes into where we work? Should we talk to them about what the Bible says? So I guess the question would be, how aggressive should we be in speaking to them about what the Bible says about that kind of a lifestyle?
Testing. So these are some pretty sensitive questions. I think they're good ones, so I'm glad you're asking them. I have to admit, I actually don't know the brothers I'm sitting here with overly well. I know who they are, I know their names, but like as far as where they are at with beliefs, I'm kind of sticking my neck out. So one thing that I would say that has been a bit of a learning experience for me is I've actually related to a couple people pretty closely personally that fall in this category of having issues with their sexual identity. And it has shifted my perspective a little bit. Not in a less than God standard sort of way, but just like realizing that some of my off the cuff assumptions about things were not correct. So I think we always need to understand that God's word is the baseline of truth, and we cannot budge on that. It doesn't matter how progressive, how modern the world gets, how good it sounds under the guise of love or acceptance or whatever. But the main thing I want to say is that is what the Bible specifically talks about is living or like practicing the sin of homosexuality and like acting out on it. But I've learned to be a little more gracious with the fact that especially as a result of broken societies, broken homes, people that don't, are like growing up with a single parent and all that, it is causing dysfunction in people's lives. And these people are really broken. And it's not just, I think there's a certain percentage of the people out there that it's just sort of a trendy thing, a modern thing to kind of have these gender issues. There's another segment of the population, one person in particular that I know quite well. He grew up in a very broken situation, and he's suffering because of that. And the reason why he has these struggles of identity and his sexuality and all that is because of the situation he came out of. And that certainly doesn't justify it. I'm just simply saying that, because I think from our perspective where we might not bump into it as much, we might think a little too narrow-mindedly about what the reality and cause of some of these issues could be. So I'm not sure if that's too liberal of a interpretation or not, but that's kind of where I'm at on it.
I'd love to talk a little more with the questioner and find out what the situation is. Is this person coming in asking questions about it? I tend to be the kind of person that I don't just blast it out there and say, well, this is what the Bible says, or this is what I think. I think one of the best postures that we can present to people who are different than us is curiosity. Well, tell me more. what is it about this that is appealing to you, or is this something you like? Is this something you embrace? Is this something you want to be? People have a reason for why they are or why they think they are the way they are. And so at the very least, I think we need to have a posture of respect for them. Somebody has said that not all ideas are equal, but all people are. And so we don't give equal respect to ideas, but we do give equal respect to people. And even though we profoundly disagree with certain people, we always offer them the basic respect. I drove a public school bus for 6 years, grades 6 through 12, and I had a girl on my bus that told me the one day, she knew I was a pastor, she said, I'm a lesbian. And she said, is that going to send me to hell? Well, that took me aback, and I said, well, if you don't repent of it, I guess it will, you know. Well, I guess I'm going to hell then, she said. And, you know, it didn't change our friendship. I continue to be friends with her because she is a person made in God's image, and she knows why she was going that path, and she had some sense that this wasn't right. I didn't feel like I needed to beat her over the head with the Bible about it. But on the other hand, I didn't make the standard, and I'm not going to be the judge. So that takes a lot of pressure off me. All I have to do is say, this is what God said, and I have to go with what he said. And I'm going to love you no matter what. I mean, there's nothing you can tell me that's going to make me reject you. But in the end, I have to stand where God tells me to stand. And so, and she was fine with that. She continued doing her thing. So I want to encourage you that we didn't make the standard. We don't have to enforce it, thankfully, but we're not free to step away from it either. We have to stand there, and we can do so confidently knowing that it's not us. We didn't make the rules, and ultimately God makes the rules that he does because he knows that's how we flourish. John Maxwell says something to the effect that when you argue with reality, you lose 100% of the time, and that's exactly what's happening in this culture. And so it's not because we hate people. It's not because we don't like people. It's because we don't like what bad ideas do to people. We want the best for everyone. We want everyone to flourish. And so to have that mindset of, curiosity. Just be curious, and you'll learn a lot.
I just wanted to add to what I was saying, that I was not actually responding as much to whether or not you should address it as to what attitude you address it with. I actually think that we as Christians should be a salt and light in the world, and that we should be holding a standard of truth and keeping people in touch with reality, but just doing it appropriately. There's one lady that has her testimony. You can find online, Rosera Butterfield. How many of you have heard of her? She was a practicing lesbian. She was actually married to a lady, is my understanding, if I remember the story correctly. And an evangelical pastor became friends with her and actually converted her, and she changed her lifestyle because of it. But it's a long story. It didn't happen in one conversation. She gives her testimony. If you want a testimony to listen to, go online and look for Rosera Butterfield, and I think you'll be really blessed by her testimony. She also wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with the House Keys, I think is what it's called. And I really appreciate what that book says. I think it's a really good thing on it. If you do decide to engage in conversation, just remember that the objective is, if you don't love the person you're talking to, you might as well just stop talking to them. The objective is that you care about them and you love them. You aren't just trying to prove you're right. If it's about you and your just self-preservation and proving that you're right, just stop talking until you can actually say you love the person. That's why you're speaking.
My first answer to the question is, should you tell them what the Bible says? Probably somewhere along the way, it would be a good idea. Maybe better than a good idea. But I would say, is that the way you treat everybody that comes up to you? Like when somebody comes to you, the first thing you do is tell them what the Bible says, like your friends or anybody. One of the things that is true of all human beings, and I think even the ones that go off on these crazy binges, is we all want, and I think someone already says, to be treated like a normal person. The people that are doing this, actually, I have discovered, I've never had any in my classroom at school, but I've had students that really acted just out. And I finally decided, rather than trying to straighten them up, they actually, that's why they're doing it. They're trying to get a reaction. Somehow it justifies what they're doing. I don't know how it all works in their mind, but if they can get a certain reaction from me, then they feel like, okay, this is the way it is. And I discovered that if every time they act that way. I treat them like a normal person. They finally give up. And I really think that that's, I have to work hard at myself. When I see someone with green hair or, you know, weird stuff, it's like, well, is this even a normal human being? But if I can get settled in my mind that they are, and I just ignore all that garbage and treat them like a normal human being, you will gain respect a lot quicker than trying to say, well, I know what's right and you're doing what's wrong. And we had this room in Chambersburg, and there was two boys that would come in there regularly. They would come for a while and then they would leave, and they both had struggle with whether they were male or female. I know, I could always tell. I mean, when they walked in, they were always male. Somehow they couldn't figure it out. And they would go through these binges, and they usually wouldn't come around when they were in the worst of it. Sometimes they would. But when they sort of came out of it and were trying to live right, they would always want prayer. They would talk about not that particular thing, but trying to learn how to relate to people right. And I realized that their struggle wasn't really the male-female thing. Their struggle was trying to know how they fit in with other people. And it probably had to do with their family. So my response should be, treat them like people so they know what it feels like to be treated like a person. I can at least do my part that way.
Thank you for that. I think relationship is key in this. You know, I don't think any of our witness, I mean, we think about this particular issue, but I've been in the related to the appliance business for probably over 30 years, and in sales for a while, and now in service where I go to people's homes. And one of the things you run into situations where no one really says anything, but you walk in and you can definitely tell that, you know, there's something out of whack in this home. But I think about other aspects of things that grieve God's heart. And, you know, I'm in many, many homes where they profess to be Christians and yet they're living in adultery. You know, how do we approach that? And our approach is that we go in, and the moment we find that out, we're like Brandon said, we're slamming them over the head with scripture verses and whatever. I think we're going to be very, very ineffective. But if, as I've just reiterate what they said, if they can tell that you care about them, and they start to share, then I think one challenge that we have is that we need to be firmly grounded on what the Bible does say about that. And one of the things I started doing as we used to go into, before COVID, we would go into the prison, and I tried to have the scriptures that related to that subject with me, so that if they ask me, I could point them to the scriptures and say, this is not, if you have questions about this, this is not my ideas, this is what God thinks about it. And so to have that preparation, I think, is good. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes when someone asks me about something and it's on the spot, I mean, I can tend to all of a sudden start to stutter a little bit and say, well, you know, we sort of know that it's not right, but are we clear in that? So, I would say another aspect of, along with what they said, is let's make sure that we are grounded and rooted, in what the scriptures really say about that. And also approach that in the context of relationship after you've built a relationship with that person, and they start to ask you questions, then there's an appropriate time to bring that up. Thank you very much. This is another question related somewhat to our society, although I think it's plagued every society. How do you turn your brain off and still be still before God? So I think if I understand the question is, we have so much stuff going on. The Bible says to be still and know that He is God, to meditate. How do we do that? I mean, what is there some practical things that we can do? So I don't know if anyone wants to tackle that one.
That can be a tough one in our always-on culture, and that's tough for me. And one thing I want you to encourage you to do is that you take a kind posture toward yourself and don't beat yourself up if your thoughts wander. Rather, seek to redirect those thoughts back to God, because He knows all of our thoughts. He knows when they're wandering and when they're not. So nothing's surprising to Him, but it is good to continually just turn that back over to Him. And it's relational. It's not transactional. It's not just X amount of time in, X amount of time out, but it's, you know, it's spending time with Him. And so it's been a big blessing for me to realize God already knows about it. I can just be honest with Him and say, hey, God, I know I'm wandering here, or turn whatever I'm thinking about back toward Him. And probably goes back to my view of God, but I believe that He's fine with that. The point is, I'm spending time with Him. But it's a great question. It's an ongoing thing to learn.
I can only tell you how it works for me. I know everybody's different. Because some people like to go to sleep with music on, and some people like to go to sleep with lights on, and I can't do it with either one. So, time is a key thing. You can't just suddenly have a quiet mind. Well, I should say I can't. It didn't work for me. Like suddenly my mind's quiet and I can focus and meditate and be in heaven and then come back to earth and everything's okay. When I really tackled this thing and decided I need to be able to get my mind where it needs to be, just trying to shut it up actually was counterproductive. To say, okay, I just need to quit thinking about it. At least for me, when I try to quit thinking about something, that means I'm thinking about it harder. So it didn't work. And finally I realized, well, if God is my Father and He really cares about me, probably the best thing I can do right now with this time is just unload on Him. Say, this is what I'm thinking about. And just tell Him about it, tell Him how I feel about it, and just go. And if your mind doesn't stop, then don't let your heart and mouth stop. I like to go someplace where I could do it out loud, because actually when I started putting it out loud, it was different than when it was in my brain, when I had to say it. And that actually was amazing. It took a while. It took weeks of doing that kind of a thing until I finally felt like I could go into this without having to do that. And so it took some time commitment and some commitment to saying, I'm going to just spend some time with God. I'm going to talk to Him like I was talking to somebody else and just unload on Him. And then after a while, that it got to be more of what I really thought it ought to be and what I think what He wanted. And I've quit doing that some, and I find that I probably ought to do that some more now. There are so many things, and I feel like it gets worse as our society gets more media, more gadgets, more you name it. There's always things just bombarding us. Today, it's a little different now that I'm not teaching school, but today most people have so many relationships connected to them. They're not deep ones, but it's just a lot of them. And I find when that's the case, it really stirs me up. And so sometimes you have to decide, I need to cut this one off because it's not really that helpful, or it's not necessary. I have others I need to focus on, and God is one of those. So that was the first thing, is be willing to just tell God what's going on in your mind, and He knows what to do with that. And then the other one, is sometimes I find reading the Bible, sometimes if I just simply, and I'm going to talk about this some more, just simply open the Bible and start reading almost as fast as I can, not try to sort it out, not try to understand it, but just read it. It's kind of like God telling me His story. And if I go fast enough, it pushes other stuff out. And I start, well, you know, I'm feeding myself this stuff fast enough that it kind of blocks the rest of it out. And I found that to be helpful too. So those are just two practical ways that have been beneficial for me.
I think it's definitely a struggle. And I think a lot of times our minds, or the control that we think we have over our minds, is sort of an illusion. We don't have as much control over it as we wish we had. And it can be hard to turn things off and focus on what we want to focus on. So, in a lot of cases, right in that given moment when you're trying to do X, Y, Z, when you're trying to meditate on God's Word, you might not be able to, you might just not be able to turn your mind off or focus or think about things. So, but the thing to remember is that it's a cumulative process over time, and it's something you have to work on, like Brother Conrad was saying. And with practice, it gets better. You create habits, patterns that make it easier and easier. So it's true that if you're trying to focus, meditate, and you just can't calm your mind down, you can't focus, you might not be able to help it at that point. But you can help what you've been doing the previous year that has gotten you to that point. The little things add up. Especially, we've been bashing media a lot pretty hard this week, which I feel a little bit hypocritical doing that because it's the age we live in, and it's not, like I said earlier, it's not like I'm even trying to be anti-technology, I'm just trying to be realistic about the challenges we're facing. And it's shortening our attention spans. YouTube and scrolling, all these things, our attention spans are getting shorter and shorter. Connor talked about that with the relationship with paper. So when you engage in activities like that, you're programming your mind over a year's time to not be able to meditate as well. So you have to think about that. You have to start the project now of preparing your mind to be able to meditate a year from now. And the other thing is, I would like to promote the idea of a technology fast. Jesus talks about fasting and praying. Fasting doesn't just have to be from food. I've met people that take a day a week, a day a month or whatever, and just say, okay, today I'm going to just like literally turn my phone off, turn my computer off, turn whatever off, and the second Thursday of every month, I'm just going to have a technology fast, and we'll have technology for the day. And that can kind of help to break that cycle and slow your mind down and help you focus.
Again, I don't have a lot to add except to say that I think we need to be honest with ourselves. And if there's something in our life that we know is a known distraction, we know that it will distract us from meditating, then we have to be willing to identify that and try to remove that temptation or whatever out of our life. It may not be technology for you. It may be something completely different that you know is going to be a snare to you. And so if there's something like that in your life, I think we should try to. Jesus talks about if there's something that's of hindrance to us, that we pluck it off or we cut it out, and that's sometimes pretty drastic. And so I think we just need to be honest with ourselves. If we have something we know, oftentimes what I do is I say, well, that's a problem, but I think I can handle it. And just be honest with that and identify those things. Maybe we'll do, I know we were running a little behind schedule, but maybe we'll do one more here yet. Should a girl pursue a career, or should she just learn to run a home and be a homemaker and leave it primarily to someone else to provide for her?
The reason why I'm giggling at that question is because there's a number of girls in my church that are in the 20 to 26 range. I'm not sure exactly what age they are. And they've been asking that question. A lot of them happen to be half my relatives as well. So I kind of have a little closer connections with them. So that's a question that has gotten mauled around a lot. And I'm not sure if their experience is the same as yours, but I know one of the predicaments is you don't really know what your future holds. It's like you feel like you can't really control whether you get married or not to a certain extent. And so their question is like, I don't want to go invest a year in learning to be a nurse or something and then just get married. But if I'm not going to get married, they're okay with that. They're content with that. But if they aren't going to get married, then they might as well go pursue something. So I don't know if there's an easy answer. But the main thing I would say is that I think it actually, I think there are things that women can do that are actually a real blessing to society. And I think it's okay, but just try to make sure you're thinking clearly and watching your influences, because in our society, we do have the whole women's rights movement, and it's breaking down the fabric of the home as far as keeping a proper perspective on God's plan for having families and women's roles and all that. So as long as you keep that as your framework, I think it's okay to consider other possibilities. It's not like, I don't think everyone has to get married, and I don't think it's good versus worse. It's just something you have to keep in perspective. But I would say watch the influences on your thinking to make sure you're thinking biblically and clearly about whatever path you choose.
We have a daughter that's 20, upper 20s. So we didn't actually talk about careers and everything, but it's a thing that, so what do? I mean, my wife found out that two women running the kitchen doesn't work. So, if one of her daughters was in the kitchen running it, she got out. It just seemed to work the best. The one thing, well, I'll tell you what she's doing. She's doing in-home care. She worked for an agency for a while, and then when COVID came with all the restrictions, it got too frustrating. So she went kind of on her own. She had enough of people that she could go in and help. The one thing that, as a dad, that I look at when with my daughter and what she's doing is she cares what we think about what she's doing, and so she stays in touch with us. You know, are we okay with it? And do we feel comfortable with it? And I think if a girl can do that with her parents, I think it's okay for her to venture out with her dad and mom's support. But I also think that she ought to keep in mind the reason God created a woman. I don't think she should ever forget that. And hold her job, or if she calls it a career, hold it lightly and be ready to give that for the, maybe I'll call it a higher calling or whatever, the calling that God made women for. Not everybody gets married, and I think God needs single women out there. So hold it lightly, but do find the place that fits with, that matches with what your parents want for you, what they're comfortable with, or what your church is if you don't have parents. Keep in touch with other adults, and I think that'll give you some good direction.
I'm sympathetic to the question. I appreciate it. I think it's vital for you as a girl in this situation to think about. I'm all for further education. I think that you should be continuing to develop yourself as a person, whether you're mid-late teens or mid-late 40s, all the way through life, developing yourself as a person so that you can benefit the brotherhood and potentially benefit a brother if marriage comes along for you. So it's something you can be asking yourself as you go through life. And what I am doing now, is it developing me as a person so that I can be a better sister in the brotherhood and a better helper if a brother comes along to join my life with? And I would highly affirm that. The one caution is with Brother Conrad. Is it going to make you more of an independent person, or are you going to maintain an interdependence that will allow you to blend your life? My biggest grief, I think, is in this area, is to see a couple marriages where the girl was pursuing a career, and after she's married, she wants to keep pursuing it. And it really does cause a lot of struggles for family to keep going down that track. But otherwise, go for it. Develop yourself as a person, all for the sake of God's kingdom.
Okay, I think we're going to leave it there. We'll dismiss here for about 10 minutes, and then you can be back here, and we'll dismiss for prayer groups. And then at around 10 after 5, you can meet back in here again for a dismissal of sorts. We are here for supper tonight, and then for choir practice at 7:30. So at this point, you can have about a 10-minute break, and then we'll go to prayer groups. Thank you.